Let's start this evening. So start with a prayer, because while I was doing some of my own research on St. Anthony, I found another biography in which was actually really great. And in the biography, they share a prayer that St. Anthony would actually pray before he would preach every single time. So I thought it'd be fitting to start that off tonight. So let's start. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O light of the world, infinite God, Father of eternity, giver of wisdom and knowledge, an ineffable dispenser of every spiritual grace, who knows all things before they are made, who makest the darkness and the light, put forth thy hand and touch my mouth, and make it a sharp sword to utter eloquently thy words. Make thy tongue, O Lord, as a chosen arrow, to declare faithfully thy wonders. Put thy spirit, O Lord, in my heart, that I may perceive in my soul, that I may retain, and in my conscience, that I may meditate. Do thou lovingly, holily, mercifully, clemently, and gently inspire me with thy grace. Do thou teach, guide, and strengthen the comings, ins, and goings out of my senses and my thoughts. And let thy discipline instruct me even to the end. And the counsel of the Most High, help me through thine infinite wisdom and mercy. Amen. Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as Julia was talking about that, and that she mentioned that she heard that I have a devotion to St. Anthony, you may get the impression that I know a bunch about him. But to be honest, I actually don't know a whole lot. But the reason why I chose him as the patron of my preaching was actually due more so to friendship and a particular religious sister, Sister Jamie Mitchell, who is a Franciscan of the Eucharist in Chicago that I spent a summer with their order. And she has a very, very strong devotion to St. Anthony. And I believe, and she came to, her and another sister came to my diaconate ordination. And Sister Jamie, in the note that she wrote me on that occasion, said that she had prayed a novena to St. Anthony that on the feast, because diaconate's in a special way dedicated to the preaching of the word, that she prayed a novena for my sake as I approached my deacon ordination, that I would be given his spirit and would become an effective preacher. So really, like, the genesis of how I gained that devotion and why I took him as the patron of my preaching was not so much my choice as much as the choice of a friend who didn't say that he's going to be the patron of your preaching, but it was like, this seems like a fitting patron for that aspect of my ministry. And so, but I do know some things, because obviously all of us probably grew up, like, what's the magic words to make the lost set of keys or whatever it is you lost come back, right? Tony, look around, something's lost that can't be found, right? Yeah, so we all learned that growing up. But in reality, St. Anthony of Padua, probably up until really the early to mid 20th century, was probably the most popular saint in the Catholic world. His popularity exceeded even the founder of his own order, I would argue, up until, yeah, basically the Second Vatican Council. He was extraordinarily well known. If you've noticed, so many of the churches in the area, St. Anthony statue everywhere, right? Everywhere. So he's this immensely popular figure. And it makes sense as you get to know his life a little bit. So Anthony was actually born Fernando in Lisbon, Portugal. So St. Anthony of Padua was actually from Portugal. So his church in Rome is not even known as St. Anthony of Padua. It's actually known as St. Anthony of Portugal. It's a beautiful little church I had an opportunity to go to back in 2013. But he actually was born into a noble family. So he was born into a noble family that was one of the leading families in the city of Lisbon. And so he came from great means. But even from a very young age, he showed this sort of diligence and a desire to be dedicated totally to our Lord. And so he learned, I forget exactly at what age, but at a young age, he decided that he wanted to join a monastery. He wanted to escape from the world. And so actually early at the age of 15, he went and joined not the Franciscans, but the Augustinians. So Augustinians, a group of monastics. So Augustinians run, they don't really have much in the United States except, save one. So Villanova, for anybody who's a basketball fan, Villanova University is actually at Augustinian University. I have a good friend from Cincinnati who always likes to tell me that he went to the only Augustinian University in the United States. He loves to talk about it all the time. But Fernando, before he was Anthony, he ultimately entered the Augustinians. And of course, just showing kind of the natural gifts and talents. And while a lot of people didn't really understand the quiet boy that he was, they were drawn to him. And so people would come to him. And so actually he discovered, because he entered an Augustinian monastery that was right outside of Lisbon. And after like a year, he was like, this is not what I wanted. He's like, I wanted to get away from the world and people are calling on me all the time. And he found that the life of prayer that he wanted to embark upon, he couldn't do. And so he actually requested to be moved. So he requested and he was moved to, what's the name? So he went to southern Spain. I forget what the name of the town exactly was, but he went to southern Spain. And it was to ultimately the monastery of Santa Cruz. And then he was there and he studied theology while he was there. So that's where he was sent to study because he was a very bright young man. As Julia mentioned, like people didn't really know that, but in the Augustinian order, he was seen as one of the rising stars. He was seen as this bright mind that was just able to grasp new languages rather easily. He was able to retain, you know, a lot of information. He, I think at this point, had memorized scripture by heart, so he could recite scripture entirely by heart at this point after a few years of study. But it was after a few years there that his life would forever change. So at this point in time, not all of the Spanish peninsula, what we look at today, was under Christian control. So southern part of Spain was still under Saracen, Muslim control. And so what happened during this time, while he was kind of near the border region of this, there came five Franciscan missionaries. And these five Franciscans were being sent to go preach the faith to the Muslim population in southern Spain, and eventually they would go into Morocco. But he had this encounter with them there that really just struck him. And he struck up an immediate friendship with these five Franciscan missionaries. And these missionaries, because they stayed at his monastery, because the Franciscans had a very, very small house in the town where he was, so they stayed with them, actually. And then these Franciscans left, and then they went to southern Spain, preached the faith, and they were not very well liked, but they were able to gain passage to Morocco, so northern Africa. And then they would become not just the first five missionaries to the Muslim world, but then the first five martyrs of the Franciscan order. So all five of them would be martyred in northern Morocco. And eventually what would happen, and this is where Anthony's life would change immensely. So whenever they brought back the bodies, they were able to regain the bodies. And they brought back the bodies, you know, in state, in the procession. And again, Franciscans had a very, very small house. And so they asked the Augustinians if they could kind of basically hold the bodies there while they were in town. And it was praying before, ultimately, those tombs of those men that he had met, that then he had this deep inspiration to become a Franciscan, because he himself wanted to experience the same thing. He wanted to go preach the faith to the Muslim world and himself become a martyr. So we see what? He has this desire, this feels this call to escape from the world. And upon encountering the Franciscans and seeing their witness and their joyful martyrdom and the way that the Franciscan order embraced that charism, that aspect of preaching, he was then drawn to ultimately beg, and you know, obviously, the rising star of your order, you're not very quickly to let him go. I don't exactly know. I think it might have took upwards of a year until he was finally permitted by his superior to enter the Franciscan order. And so that's where Anthony's journey ultimately started. So he becomes a Franciscan. And upon becoming a Franciscan, he then quickly gains permission, and he and another Franciscan brother, and oh yeah, at this time also Anthony had been ordained a priest for the Augustinians too, so just an FYI. So that's important for later on for how he can preach. So he and this other Franciscan are then sent to Morocco, again to preach the faith. And they are full well expecting that they too will be martyrs for the faith. But Anthony, who becomes St. Anthony, he changes his name to Anthony or becomes a member of the Franciscans, and the little house in the town where he was named St. Anthony the Desert, And thus he takes his patronage from St. Anthony of the Desert, from the name of that convent where he entered the Franciscans. And it's here that, and it's ultimately then that he's sent to Morocco, and then he experiences, and it's not real clear exactly what it was, but he experiences some sort of health issues. And so he's actually sent back. He and his other brother decide to go back to mainland Spain. But again, just a strange working of fate. Their ship, which is supposed to go back to Spain, hits upon a storm, and they're actually crashed ashore in Assisi, or not in Assisi, I'm sorry, in Sicily, which is actually where the Franciscans that year were going to be having like their general chapter. So they just happened to like spill ashore, and this is where the general chapter of the Franciscan order is going to be. And this is kind of his first encounter with St. Francis. Even though St. Francis doesn't really pick him out or notice anything about him, he's in relative anonymity. Nobody really knows who Anthony is. And so Anthony, after he washes ashore there, they're thinking of maybe sending him back to Spain. He's like, actually, you know what? I really want to learn the Franciscan way of life. Can I be sent to Northern Italy? So they obtain permission from, so obviously the superior of the superiors in Spain are there. So they're like, sure, we'll send you to Northern Italy to where you can learn more about about our Franciscan way of life. And he's actually sent to a very small hermitage with, I believe, three or four other brothers. So he's the only priest. And that's how he gained permission to go there, because they're like, who the heck is this guy? To everybody's appearances, they don't know that he's a priest, or they later learn that he's a priest. They don't know that he's intelligent. They just know that this is some hanger-on. Like, they see nothing special in him. And so basically they're like, we need a priest to go to this remote portion of Northern Italy in the mountains to minister to these like four or five brothers that are at this hermitage there. And so he goes there. And here is one of the most fascinating things, and this is why this is something I think is hard for us to necessarily always grasp about the Franciscans, but it's something that's always struck me and why I have a particular love for the Franciscan orders, is because he ultimately, yes, he goes there as a priest, but then he joyfully and willingly joins in like the manual labor they have to do. And they're kind of shocked, like, you're the priest. And he's like, no, I'm going to do this. And this is something that is so powerful in the Franciscan orders. There's the church historian at the seminary, Father Dave Endres, talks about he went out to the West Coast to see the Franciscan missions that are along the coast there. And he mentioned just coming across the story that he's like, oh my gosh, this, I forget how different the Franciscan order is than a lot of orders, right? Because you think like Dominicans, like you're probably going to be a theologian, you're probably going to preach, you're going to teach, right? Jesuits, same sort of thing. Like you're going to get some further degree and you might become a professor at some college, university. But for the Franciscans, you know, he was out on the West Coast and this old Franciscan brother was like, oh yeah, he's like, what did you do for most of your ministry? He's like, oh, I spent 30 years at a Catholic grade school in, I forget, someplace in California. And he's like, oh, what'd you teach? And he's like, I was the janitor. Like, and he's like, oh, I didn't think about that, right? So it's like, there was like this thought like, oh, if you're part of a religious order, then that means that you're going to teach, you're going to do this. But the Franciscans have a special love for manual labor, which also the Benedictines do as well, so not to short any of the other religious orders. But I think something that just kind of has always struck me about that is like, everybody's always willing to throw in. Like the summer I spent in Chicago, it was always like, and even I just went back there to visit right before my retreat. You know, I visited just for a couple hours and it was like, hey, Father Jared, good to see you. Hey, we have a pantry tomorrow. Can you help us unload this donation truck? Yep, I can help. Okay, you got that done. Can you sort potatoes? Yep, we'll do that. Like they just, if you got hands free, they are gonna put them to work. And that's how they operate. But I think, again, here's like a lesson. As we look at St. Anthony, and before the kind of turning point to where he goes public, we might say, is that this man had a deep desire, what? One, to escape from the world. So first he just wanted to join a monastery, be left to pray. And he comes across the Franciscans, and he's like, they're going to preach and be martyrs? Like, let me do that. And then he's thwarted from his desire to be a martyr. And then he just becomes this lowly member of this small community of Franciscans, of mostly illiterate brothers. So he's probably the only one that can read. And then what happens, and where his, and, you know, and it was alluded to at the beginning of the introduction, where the first time he's actually given the opportunity to preach publicly to his brothers is actually a rather beautiful tradition. So traditionally, in ages past, this doesn't happen as much anymore, but Franciscans and Dominicans would actually be ordained together. So St. Dominic and St. Francis are considered to be kind of a brothers of a sort, even though there's some kind of a rivalry between them, but nonetheless. And there's kind of tradition of both of them being ordained together, and then usually one or the other preaching at kind of the reception afterwards. And so under just some sort of guidance, Father Gratian was his name, was the superior, and he, for some reason, asked Anthony to preach. And he's like, oh, no, I don't have anything prepared, because Father Gratian had asked somebody else, I think a Dominican. He's like, I'm not prepared, I'm not going to do it. He's like, fine. So he asks Father Anthony to preach. He's like, no. And he's like, no, under obedience, you must preach. And so then he begins to preach, and he preaches with eloquence. So he preaches simply. So everybody kind of notes that, like, he speaks in words that are very understandable to all present. But at the same time, also preaches with this depth of knowledge that is clearly coming through, even though he has a great simplicity. And then number three, he's also preaches with a great fire. This is something that people note again and again. He's a very, very passionate preacher. And so these three things kind of come to define, and it comes out, and all of a sudden they're like, oh man, we have a treasure, right? And so what St. Anthony becomes at this point is then he is tasked by, kind of word gets to St. Francis, who has separated himself because his health is beginning to fail at this point, and he's not really in governance of the order, but he still kind of has his finger in the pie, one might say. And so then he orders that St. Anthony kind of be put on the preaching circuit, and not only in Northern Italy, but also in France. And so here's kind of the mysterious thing as well. So it seems St. Anthony, he's known as a wonder worker. And one of the earliest signs of him being a wonder worker is, while I mentioned that he was very good with languages, which was basically would have been Greek, Latin, and then his native Portuguese or Spanish, I'm not real sure what they would have spoke in Spain at this point in time, because this is almost 900 years ago at this point. So there wasn't that same sort of distinction in the Spanish, that part of the world at that point. So I'm not real sure what they would have spoken. The Iberian Peninsula, that's what it's technically called. Now I just remembered it. But he probably would have known his native one there, Latin, Greek. And so how exactly he was able to preach in different dialects of Italian, because again, at this time, Italy is not like a unified state, so they're speaking some form of Italian, but everybody speaks a little bit different version. And the same thing in France. He runs the circuit in France. And if you know anything about French, it is about as different as anything you can get, right? But somehow everybody is able to understand him. And there's even this point at which he's asked to preach for the consistory of cardinals. So that's like the cardinals from the Catholic world gathered together. And everyone comments that whether they are German, French, English, Spanish, Italian, Greek, Slav, they can all hear him speaking in their native tongue. An imitation of Pentecost, right? So we hear that at Pentecost, right? As Peter's speaking, we hear them speaking each in our own native tongue. So St. Anthony was given this is like one of his great wonders. He had this ability, was given this gift by our Lord, and it's because of his humility. He never wanted to expose this to the world. He wanted kind of like the most unworldly ambitions you could ever imagine. People like me too much, so I want to go to a different monastery, right? I want to escape all the attention I'm getting. And then, ultimately, then he is like, oh, I want to be a martyr. So I literally want people to hate me so much that they're going to kill me. Or they're going to hate me on behalf of Christ, right? So they're going to end Odium Fide and hate of the faith. So this man has the most unworldly ambitions you could ever imagine. And even wherever he joins the Franciscan, he learns the Franciscan way of life. He's content to simply be a simple priest for three or four brothers, to say Mass for them, and to partake in the manual labor needed around their little hermitage. So as he's thrust into the limelight, we have to understand this is not his desire. So this is not some sort of testimony of like, look at how amazing St. Anthony is. But instead, the thing that marks him is his deep, deep humility is the foundation of everything that comes. Because he also has an extraordinary mind. Because then St. Francis, who had his like own kind of doubts about what kind of worth teaching about Franciscans getting like doctorates in theology, at what value that would have in his order. Not because he necessarily thought it was bad in of itself, but he thought it was a dangerous path to pride. So St. Anthony becomes the first person that he trusts to teach theology to other Franciscans, the first Franciscan he trusts to do this. So it also shows that St. Francis, one of the great reformers, we could say, I would argue the greatest reformer in the church's history. I mean, because St. Margaret Mary Alacoque that said, this is like a hot take, but St. Margaret Mary Alacoque says that this is what the Lord told her. Jesus said to her that after the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Francis is the saint who is most closely conformed to his heart, which is deep, deep praise. Right? So the fact that St. Francis trusted St. Anthony with the teaching of theology, which he thought was rather dangerous and building up pride, is not simply a testimony to Anthony's great intelligence, which he was, but a testimony to his that Francis had such a deep trust in his humility. Trusted that that wouldn't go to his head. And so Anthony would go on 400 different trips, kind of finding home base in all of his 400 trips preaching, running the preaching circuit, but finding his home base in Padua, which is how he became known as the St. Anthony of Padua, because he became deeply loved and had a deep love for that particular town. And so as we look at St. Anthony's life, he would eventually die at age 36, so he died very young. And then as he's dying, he wants to make it back to Padua. And he, as he is approaching Padua, realizes he's not going to make it, and he says, I see my Lord, and then dies as he blesses the town of Padua, for which he had such a deep love. And he passes on to his eternal reward. And so as we look at the life of St. Anthony, we are accustomed with many, many different things of hearing about him. But it's really a shame, but also maybe like a bit of his own desire to be left to obscurity. But it's rather unfortunate. So the things that we do have of his are extraordinarily beautiful. You know, he, in my opinion, like some people say that St. Bernard of Clairvaux was the last doctor of the last father of the church because of the way that he read scripture. Because the way that scripture began to be read in the scholastic period, which is completely legitimate. This is not meant to demean later biblical scholarship. But the way that the fathers of the church look at the scriptures is they want to find Christ in every single passage, old and new. It's called typology. And St. Bernard of Clairvaux is oftentimes considered to be the last father of the church. Now he's much later than the last father because last father is usually dated around 500 AD to maybe 750, depending on who you ask. But Bernard Clairvaux is usually referred to that way because of the way that he interpreted scripture. But Anthony of Padua really, I think, still had it too. So Bernard would have been about 100 years before him. So really what we see in the life of Anthony is kind of a continuation of this tradition, this deep biblical idea of trying to find Christ in every single aspect of scripture. And so, yeah, so first, like what's the first thing that made Anthony a great preacher? So, because obviously, St. Anthony of Padua is the patron of speaking for Journey's Reveal, but then also mine own preaching, right? So the first thing is humility. And his desire for martyrdom, his desire, which is really like humility really at its core, is a desire to give completely and utterly everything to the Lord. So that's really what it was, right? The true sense of martyrdom is not just like some sort of achievement, like I was able to suffer so much. The point of martyrdom is I offered everything to the Lord, including my blood. And so as we look at his life, this desire for martyrdom, his desire to escape from the world, is a testimony to his humility, his desire to offer himself completely to the Lord. That is the first thing that makes him a great preacher. In his very self, he is showing everybody that he's speaking to what you're supposed to do. So he offers by his example. He offers by his example exactly what we're called to be, which is we're called to offer our lives back to God. That's the meaning of our baptism, right? In our baptism, yes, we have the remission of sins. We become sons and daughters of God, but why does that matter? What did the first only begotten Son of God do? He offered himself entirely to the Father. The purpose of us becoming sons and daughters is to offer ourselves entirely as well. Anthony exemplified this so well that by the very example of his life, people knew that when he was preaching, he not only meant what he said, which is very important, obviously, to not be duplicitous in that, but he was also literally living what he was preaching. Not merely practicing, he literally embodied it. He embodied it by the very example of his life. Second, and I'm sharing all this as a way for maybe you're not called to preach, maybe you're not called to teach, but, you know, each of us is called to witness to the faith, right? So, like, how do we do that? And I think that's what I'm trying to look at here, right? So, this example of humility, his desire to offer himself to the Lord. Second was his knowledge of Scripture and the way that he read it, as I just alluded to. The way that he read it was to find Christ in everything. And I think there was actually two passages I found that I'm like, oh, this actually makes sense. This is great to reflect on as we approach Holy Week. So the first, in looking at Psalm 29, there's a line in Psalm 29 that says, in the evening weeping shall have place, and in the morning gladness. And Anthony does something that the fathers love to do, which is like a trifold, like let's look at this and break this down. So he says there's a trifold weeping that we can experience, or that we experience, right? So first, the first sin of Adam and Eve. This brings weeping to our lives. Sin enters creation. This is the first thing for which we should weep. And then he says, and then secondly, the crucifixion and death of the Messiah on the cross. That the sin that our first parents incurred and then human beings ever afterwards, with the exception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, down to our day and into the future, that the Messiah took upon himself our sin and died for them. And then the third thing, which then is a personal thing, again, this is a way in which the fathers often spoke, and the reality of our own death. Reality that the effects of sin have resulted in our own death. But then he counteracts it again. Very, very patristic way of the church fathers to then interpret it, and threefold gladness. So first, well, Adam and Eve brought the birth of sin. The birth of the Savior promises a new beginning, a new creation. And then secondly, the glad morning of his resurrection, which then undoes the effects of sin, but also undoes the effects of his own death. Then third, our own resurrection. That if we are baptized into his death, we are also baptized into his resurrection. And so as he looks at this scripture, and again, this is why I think it's so cool, because this is directly, I think, good reference to Holy Week, as we approach Holy Week, to help give us a good kind of way to look at it, right? Sin entered the world, Jesus dies for our sins, and then our own death, which is a result of the sinfulness of the world. And then the birth of Messiah, which again promises a new creation, his own resurrection, which then prefigures our own birth into eternal life. Anthony had this beautiful way of looking in the scriptures and saying, ha ha. In the scriptures, he saw so many opportunities to find Christ, which I think is such a beautiful way to read scripture, right? Not just simply something to be memorized and then like, oh, look at me, quote this, right? But actually seeing it as a way of seeking the face of the Lord. And then another way that he does this, which I think is very, very beautiful, and it's even like just, it's great. So, in the Song of Songs, I forgot to write down which chapter and verse, so I apologize for that. But the line goes, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face lovely. So in this particular passage, Anthony says that the soul of the one who loves Christ, the religious soul, the lover of Christ, is like the dove. And what are the clefts in the cliff? He says they are like the many, many wounds of our Savior, by which entering into, we receive rest in the midst of this world. And then the crannies, so a deeper recess, is like the deepest wound that our Lord received, which is a lance that leads directly to his heart. And so he sees this entire thing as prefigured, like the cliffs. The dove. The dove is us, and the entire image is about his wounds and us entering into them and finding refuge and rest for our souls in that, in the sufferings, the wounds of our Lord. A very Franciscan thing, right? Because St. Francis of Assisi is the first recorded person we know of to have had the stigmata, right? And then Padre Pio, another Franciscan. This is something that the order has had a very, very close connection to. And obviously Anthony brings out very, very clearly in this particular passage. But it's all about this intimacy. Learning scripture, not just simply to memorize, to cudgel, to wield, but learning scripture as a way of learning Christ, entering into greater intimacy with him. That's ultimately what scripture and learning scripture is about, to learn the face of Christ, right? Because it says the dove desire to seek your face. It's about seeking the face of Christ. I know that Petersburg is now mostly known as Holy Face, so rather fitting, right? Yeah. Fitting there. And then, so those are like, I think, two primary things that we can take to heart. Like, knowledge of scripture is a way of learning Christ. And then third, simplicity. He does not preach in complex terms or complicated speech. The Lord says, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. And in a couple of biographies I tried to consult, no one records the story. However, my college seminary rector, who did spend some time with Third Order Franciscan, so the ones that run Franciscan University. And he says that actually, if you would correctly translate one of St. Anthony's homilies, it's oftentimes translated as, you know, entertaining or being around the near occasion of sin is like playing in the mud with the pigs. But if you actually translated it more accurately, and this is a statement more so about the medieval world, it'd probably be more accurately translated as a cuss word for poop. Would probably be the more accurate way. Again, that's more of a statement on the medieval world than it is on Anthony. But the point is with that, and why I find that so fascinating, is because he was willing to use the terminology that they would have been like, oh, wow, that's like a real punch, right? If you translate it that way, if that's what he said. It's a little more like, oh, man, that's what sin's like? Yikes. So he uses very simple, profound terms to try and convey this idea, to convey his ideas. And so he spoke with great simplicity. So it made his preaching accessible and left like little room for confusion. Fourth is the fire, the intensity with which he preached. He's noted for this passionate preaching. And really that passion oftentimes spoke as loud as eloquent words. I forget who said it, but one of his early biographers made that mention. That it was as much his passion as much as his words that really got people. And then fifth is really perseverance. Anthony was a man who was always on a mission. You know, like a lot of us, like myself included, you kind of reach that goal like, okay, I'm a priest now. That was the goal. And let's kind of we can take it easy, right? If you notice, every step of his life, he was like, what's the next step? I enter the monastery, and now it's not quite fostering that deep life of prayer that I desired, so I'm going to go somewhere else. And then you know what? Like, I encountered this group of Franciscans, and now I feel this call to go preach to the Muslim world. And then that didn't work out, but you know what? Like, I'm going to go try to be the best Franciscan I can be, and go to Northern Italy to learn from the best of the best. And then I'm going to be obedient to the founder of our order and preach. So this perseverance that he had, and even in the face of, like, there's a great story, one of my favorite, there's so many great stories of St. Anthony, I'll probably share a few towards the end, because he is known as a wonder worker. But one of the, and you know, I mentioned speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff, but there's this great story that he went to this town to preach and everybody just ignored him. So he was kind of like, well, the heck with that. And he went to the seashore and he began to preach the fish. And they actually stuck their heads out of the water and listened to him, which then actually got the attention of all the townspeople. Like, oh, what's this guy saying? Like, but he decided that, like, oh, they're not going to listen. Like, I'll turn and go here. Then that did eventually turn their hearts. And he was even kind of given a great gift of, like, you can see his perseverance and his gift of foresight as well. So there was this particular in a French town, this notary, which, you know, like, kind of what it is today, someone who could officialize documents, who, I believe, committed some form of perjury, and Anthony called him out on it. And, of course, so this particular notary didn't like him. But after this happened, like a week or two after this happened, and Anthony began, like, bowing to this man and showing him ever greater signs of reverence. And this notary was getting so ticked off because he thought, like, he's mocking me. He must be mocking me. And Anthony goes on to make the comment, or says to him, no, the Lord has shown me that the palm of martyrdom that was denied me will be given to you. And I ask that whenever that day comes, you remember the one that told you that it would be so. And eventually it did end up happening. The notary would go on to be martyred, I believe, by the Saracens. So yeah. But again, this perseverance that he wanted to, the Lord gave him this, and then he continued to try and draw this man closer to himself. And he didn't allow his previous sin to color who he really was. He didn't allow that former sin to say, no, that's not possible. That man can never be a martyr. And so this great perseverance and this great mercy as well, which is shown in that particular story. So really, Anthony, in many ways, is probably one of the greatest preachers the church has ever seen. Because it's pretty universally like detailed about what effect his preaching had everywhere he went. Great crowds gathered. Many were converted. Whether they were the poorest of the poor or, as I mentioned, preaching the consistory of cardinals and the Pope. Don't get any higher than that. And unfortunately, like I mentioned, we don't have many of his homilies in existence still. So a lot of his writings, a lot of stuff, is no longer in existence. And again, that's probably part of his desire to kind of remain in some ways obscure, a sort of humility, because I'm sure that would have been a treasure trove. But he had this great power to convey in and of himself what it was, and what the faith was by his own example, by his words, and by the passion with which he preached it as well, his fervor. And I think that that's, and even like one of his own commentaries. So like, if you're wondering, and one, another reason why I always joke that one of the reasons why I also took him as a patron of my preaching is because I don't really use a text all that much. So in order to find kind of my disparate and random thoughts, I need his help to like grab stuff to just kind of bring in, right? But the reason why he actually became the patron of Lost Items, so I did some digging. I'm like, how the heck did that ever happen? And so it seems, what's that?
I'm wondering that too.
Yeah. And it seems as though it actually came from a story about him finding something of his own that was lost. So he, one of the works that, again, we have some of, but I don't think we have the complete set of it, is his commentary on the Psalms. And so he was actually, like where he was staying in Padua, there was like a novitiate there. And so one of the novices decided to leave the order, and they wanted to take his copy of the commentary on the Psalms with him. And so he actually stole St. Anthony's copy of his commentary. And then the story goes that as the man left, you know, of course, St. Anthony, and it's funny, the biographer says, as he was off to do, went to prayer to ask for the return of his commentary. And then the young man reported that probably around the same time as Anthony began to pray, a monstrous figure appeared and told him that he had to return the commentary. And so the young man returns, and Anthony treats him with great mercy and clemency. And the man actually ends up staying in the order and eventually would go on to become a faithful son of St. Francis. So that's how he becomes, that seems to be the story which is how he became the patron of Lost Items, is through that. So, sure.
Why is he always portrayed with the child Jesus?
Yes, I was going to get to that too. So, sorry. The end is going to be all the wonder workers. I had an idea of trying to tie all of them into like themes of the story, but again, as I mentioned, I'm a very random speaker. So I was like, probably just better to save that all to the end. And yeah. No, she didn't ruin it. She's just leading into it. It was the next one I was going to tell anyway. So the story is, yeah. So the Franciscans have a deep love for hermitages. So like places to go be by yourself. And so like in Assisi, there's a great little place where you can go pray by yourself or a few people. But generally speaking, it was always a very small place out in the middle of nowhere with little observation. But Anthony went to spend one night at this particular hermitage, and it was owned by somebody who let the Franciscans use it. And like there's a farmhouse a little down the hill, and this man, like the farmer, noticed like, what is going on up there? Like there was great light coming from it, and he was just like, what in the world is going on? And so he goes up the mountain to see what that's going on at the hermitage, because he's like, has no idea. And so the story is that he opens the door, and then he just simply sees Anthony and nobody else there except for Anthony, and then him holding the Christ child. So it's not even one of Anthony's own recollections. It's a story of someone who observed him at prayer in this particular hermitage, is where that particular tradition has come from. So
you see,
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
Yes. So it's from that story of him being at prayer and then the farmer coming upon him and then finding no one in the hermitage but him and the Christ child. So yep. So that's another one of his. Another famous story. So this is always one of those things that's like a parallel between Christ and him. Is that there's also a story that he was once preaching, and this woman, this family, they lost their son, so particularly the mother is wailing rather loudly, and he repeats the words of our Lord, like, and he actually raises this young man from the dead. So he's known as Saint Anthony the Wonder Worker, is one of his most common titles, and it's because he worked many, many of these miracles. Again, we have to understand, why does he work miracles? Who works miracles? It is always the humblest of the humble, right? They are always the ones who work miracles. It is never the wise, the learned, the proud. It is always the most humble. And this is, yeah. And so Anthony just conveys this all in his own person. And again, because of all this, he becomes, I would argue, the most popular saint in the Catholic Church up until Saint Therese shows up on the scene and takes the world by storm, justifiably so. I don't think Anthony's jealous. You know, and then Saint Francis also gained in popularity. But, like, the reality is for many centuries, he was probably the most popular Catholic saint. And with good reason, because he was a wonder worker in life, but he was also a great wonder worker in death. So he became a very powerful intercessor for many people. Again, lost items, but there are a number of things to which people prayed to St. Anthony for, and many miracles that were even worked after his death. But it is ultimately his tongue and his words that he spoke that really, really transformed the church. And didn't transform them just because they were beautiful, they were, but because of his own example of what he desired to convey. And it's because of his great conformity to his founder, St. Francis. You cannot, like, something I've come to learn about church history and about a particular order's success or failure is how much they desire or how hard they are trying to conform themselves to their founder. That tells you a lot about the health of an order, of a religious order. If there's a great desire for it to be sons and daughters of St. Francis, that order will thrive. Or if you are Dominican and there's a great desire to conform yourself to the example of St. Dominic, the order will thrive. If you're a Carmelite and either you conform yourself to St. John of the Cross or St. Teresa of Avila, the great reformers of the order, or Elijah, like then there's a great flowering of the order. Not because the founder's opposed to Christ, but because founders are typically chosen by the Lord to give witness to a certain aspect of the gospel. Each and every founder of religious order is given for a specific purpose for the church. I think that's the beautiful thing about Julia and Journeys Revealed having these talks, because each saint is varied. Right? Each of these saints is vastly different. But without each one of them, the tapestry, the work of art that is the church, the body of Christ, loses a little bit of its splendor. And so it's not to make a statement like, do I have a special love for the Franciscans? Absolutely. Absolutely. But do I see the value of all the other ones? Yes, absolutely, even though it would be vastly different. Like a great example that a professor used in college is like, he's like, if you go to like a conference put on by the Dominicans, you are going to have six different talks all about a commentary on St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae. Like, right? It's going to be very high-level theology that they're talking. If you go to a Carmelite conference, it's going to be all about prayer. He's like, if you go to a Franciscan one, you're probably going to have a bunch of different stuff. You're probably going to have art, music, some different things. But you're going to see a little bit more of a focus on the kind of the esoteric, like less explainable kind of things. Things that can't be quite as like well put into words as those other examples. And obviously prayer and the super deep mysteries of God that St. Thomas, my point is there's a deep love for kind of like the experience. And so we see in each order kind of this, these deep themes come through. And I think the great importance of why, like, it's great to have even your own patrons, because a priest talked about that. That's why I took St. Anthony of Padua as patron of preaching. But then, you know, like St. Jose Maria Escriva, who's my boy, is like overall like my entire priesthood, right? St. Gian Vianney, confessional. St. Padre Pio for St. Mass. There's all these different things that, and St. Philip Neri for pastoral charity, like all those kind of things, right? But why it's important, why I think it's a great thing to have all these different saints is because they're all so different. One of, I think, the most helpful line, one of the lines that has proven most helpful for me, and I think for my people and talking individually with people, that I've ever read in spiritual writing is in a book called Insigne Jesu. So it's a book by a Benedictine monk or Benedictine priest. Don't know what his name is. He just simply writes it a Benedictine, a particular abbey in Ireland. But in this book, he talks about the conversations that he has with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And something that our Lord says to him is that the Lord says to him at one point, admire the saints, be inspired by them, but do not imitate them. Repeat that. Be inspired by the saints, but do not imitate them. And he goes on to explain, your path is your own. So I think an important aspect of this to realize in the midst of each saint that you encounter in this series, but also throughout your life, is like each saint is called to manifest the gospel in a different way. But it's also the case for each and every one of us. Our particular path to sanctity, to holiness, looks like nobody else's. It's still an adventure. I can tell you that. My priest has not led me where I thought it would be, but it's all good. And so I think it's valuable for each and every one of us to see as we listen to the lives of the saints is like, yes, Anthony worked great wonders. But if that's what you take away from his life, you miss the point. He was manifesting a part of the gospel that was entrusted to him. That was entrusted in a more remote way by St. Francis from our Lord. And so it is for each of us. Each of us are entrusted with a particular piece. And it's part of life's mystery. It's adventure to figure out our piece in all of that, and a tapestry that is the body of Christ, which extends beyond time and space. And so I think tonight, like, I hope what you got out of this is like St. Anthony of Padua is an extraordinarily powerful intercessor. But most importantly, that he imitated Christ as much as he could. That he wanted to find Christ in the scriptures. He wanted to seek the face of the Lord at every single opportunity and turn of his life. And that's really what his life's goal was. That's why he was obedient to preaching. It was not because he wanted to glorify himself, but to be obedient to the one that had sent him. And so I hope that that is what you take away from St. of Padua. Like, all the stories are extraordinarily cool. I mean, like, I could list six more, and I didn't even get a chance to read through all of them. But they're amazing. But the most important thing is that St. Anthony was a man of humility, a man of passion for our Lord's sake, and deep love for the scriptures in which he found the face of our Lord. And with that, we'll find in him like a lot to imitate and be inspired by, but also to take bits from for our own journey towards sainthood.
So good fun, Jared. Thank you so much. Wow. Wow.